Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Amen. Amen. So open your Bibles with me this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is week 3. In our journey through this book, we're going to be there a while, and I think that's okay, because there's a lot of good for us to mine out of the book of 1 Corinthians. And as you're turning this morning, let me just ask you this question. Let me start here. If you were to write a corrective letter to the church at Corinth, which of their sins would you address first? And as we've seen in weeks 1 and 2, there's a lot to choose from. There's some really heinous sins that were present in the church at Corinth. There was a man having sex with his stepmom, and the church was doing nothing about it. There were people getting drunk at communion. Believers were taking each other to court and suing each other, and some were even denying the resurrection, and there were all kinds of doctrinal errors and wrong belief at the church in Corinth. And then there were some who were abusing spiritual gifts, leading to all kinds of chaos in their worship services. And so if you were in the position of the Apostle Paul and writing a corrective letter to the church at Corinth, which one of these would you address first? And I think it's surprising to see what Paul addresses first. What was his priority in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10? I'm going to ask you if you would stand with me. We're going to, I'll read and you listen, and let's feed on the Word of God together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, it says this: "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized into my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Thank you. You may be seated. So, of all of those sins, which one did the Apostle Paul decide needed to be addressed first? Was it incest? Drunken communion? Believers taking each other to court? It was none of those things. Instead, the Apostle Paul prioritizes the sin of disunity. That was the sin that the Apostle Paul addresses first, the sin of disunity, which raises a really important question. I think it's like, why? Of all of those sins, and if we were ranking them, we would certainly say it would seem to us that some were far, far worse than the sin of disunity. Why does Paul prioritize disunity? Why was unity in the church such a big deal to Paul? And the answer to that question is because unity in the church was such a big deal to Jesus. Such a big deal to Jesus. So much so that Jesus prayed this in John chapter 17. And I take great comfort this morning in the fact that Jesus prayed for us, his church. He is praying for us, his church. And this is what he prayed in John 17. It says, "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." This was Jesus' heartfelt prayer for the church, that we all may be one. Now, How one did he want us to be with each other? As one as Jesus was with the Father. How one is that? I mean, that's as one as you can possibly get. That is being one in essence, the Trinity. One in essence, yet three in persons, a tri-unity. That is how Jesus describes the unity that he desires for us, his church. And the fruit of that kind of unity is in the second half of John 17, 21. Watch what happens. Watch what happens when the church experiences that kind of unity. He says, "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do we want to be an evangelistic church that reaches lost people? I believe we do, right? I believe we do. Then it is imperative, it is a must that we be a united church. because only a united church can demonstrate the power of the gospel, not only to reconcile people to God, but people to each other, which is what God had in mind all along. For as Jesus said in John 13, 35, he says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." No unity, no love, no evangelism, no ability to reach people outside the church. So here's the principle. The witness of the church hinges on the unity of the church. The witness of the church hinges on the unity of the church. It's that simple, and we get a powerful example of this, a beautiful picture. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Acts 2:46. "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." Isn't that a beautiful picture of unity? Isn't that a beautiful picture of the church being one in essence? And then this is the result. "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." A powerful witness as the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In contrast, if a church is not effective in its witness, it may be because of its disunity. If a church is not effective in its witness, it may be because of its disunity. That is the priority that Paul starts the book of 1 Corinthians with in this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Let's now look at the problem. He identifies the problem that is present, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. He says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" Here Paul identifies somebody known as Chloe. Do you know anything about Chloe? Who is she? We don't know much, but we could probably surmise that the Chloe was a figure like Lydia in the book of Acts, a strong female believer of some means, whose home was the site of a house church in Corinth. Now remember that they didn't have buildings like this back in the day, church buildings where they gathered for worship. They gathered in homes. And so the church in Corinth was most likely a network of house churches. And so it's easy to see how there could be growing divisions amongst the church at Corinth with a situation like that. But that doesn't change the mandate and the vision for them to be one united congregation. And so the church that met at Chloe's house was genuinely grieved over the fact that there was quarreling among the believers in Corinth. And so this is most likely what they did. We're going to put the map back up there and just get a little refresher on, here's Corinth over here. And what they did was most likely they tracked down the Apostle Paul over here in Ephesus. And so it was with some effort that they left Corinth, went to see Paul in Ephesus and said, "Paul, there's problems in Corinth. And one of the greatest problems that we're dealing with is the fact that there is disunity in the church there." And I'm so thankful that they did. People like Chloe's people who look at the problem and they say, this is serious and it needs to be dealt with. And so they speak the truth in love and they take great measures because they care so much about the church of Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves the question then, why were the Corinthian believers quarreling? If that's the problem that's going on here, what is the source of their quarreling? The believers in Corinth quarreled because they attached their allegiance to human leaders. They attached their allegiance to human leaders, which was a very Corinthian thing to do. As we've been studying the culture of Corinth and what was going on there, their celebrities were not rock stars, were not movie stars, were not athletes. Their celebrities were orators. Sophists, people who would show up, they would travel the world and show up at certain destinations, and they would perform by giving speeches of worldly wisdom. And they just ate it up. They just thought that this was the greatest thing ever. You know, think about a culture where there's no TV, there's no internet, there's no radio. And so for part of their entertainment, it was like, show up and hear the traveling sophist, the traveling wisdom speaker, the one who would give great speeches. And so those orators would then become the celebrities. And it's interesting, we do the same thing, don't we? How many of you have a jersey of an athlete, Bryce? Anybody else have a jersey of an athlete? Yeah, okay, I've got a few of my own. I've got some athletes that I admire. I heard a couple weeks ago, the actor Dennis Quaid showed up at our old church in Ojai on a Sunday morning, just kind of out of the blue. And for a minute, I thought, oh man, I wish I would have been there. You know, I wish I could have seen Dennis Quaid. And I'm like, why? You know, he's just a guy, you know, but in our culture, it's just something about human nature. I guess they did the same thing at Corinth. We worship celebrities and we put ourselves in groups. We become groupies of certain people. And this is exactly what was happening in the culture in Corinth was happening in the church at Corinth. So some said this. First of all, there were some who said, I follow Paul. They wore the Paul jersey. They were Paul groupies. I'm on his team. And that made perfect sense, I guess. I mean, he would have led many of them personally to faith in Jesus Christ, as he was the one who planted the church in Corinth. He was the world's greatest missionary, and so it would have been a great badge of honor to say, you know what? I'm part of Paul's team. He's my guy. But Paul would have despised the idea that people considered themselves to be his disciples. And so he goes off in verse 13. You can kind of hear his frustration. This is what he says. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized into my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. Now, do you remember who Crispus was? Who can get a gold star today remembering who Crispus was? You can't say you were in the first service. Andrew, the pastor's wife. Who said that? Yes, right on. Yeah, he was absolutely in Corinth. Remember, Corinth had a synagogue. Paul was preaching there. He got run out of that synagogue, but the synagogue ruler was this man named Crispus. And guess what? Crispus comes to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He becomes a believer. And so Paul at some point must have baptized Crispus. Who's Gaius or Gaius, however you want to say that? Who's Gaius? Well, Gaius was mentioned in Romans 16:23. And remember that Paul wrote the book of Romans from Corinth. And so that makes some sense. Gaius was likely a host of a house church himself in Corinth. And he was also baptized by Paul. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If you have your Bibles open, would you circle that phrase, eloquent wisdom? Because that's going to lead us very naturally into next week's passage with Pastor Mike as we contrast these sophists who would show up and give these speeches of eloquent wisdom. Paul's going to contrast that with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the cross. Now, is Paul here saying that baptism is not important? Is that what he's saying? No. That's not at all what he's saying. He's simply saying that baptism is not the main thing. It's important, but it's not the main thing. What is the main thing, according to Paul? It is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That preaching which leads to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that is the main thing. Baptism is an outward demonstration of that, a symbol of that, a picture of that, but the main thing is the preaching of the gospel, and that's what God sent Paul to do. When Pastor Mike baptized John Olmsted this morning, he didn't do it in Pastor Mike's name, Pastor Chad's name, Pastor David's name. He didn't do it in the name of First Baptist Church. He did it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, ultimately the name of Jesus, the one who is the author of our faith. But unfortunately, there were those at Corinth, and probably many, who didn't get it, and they had allegiance to the name of Paul. But there were others who expressed allegiance to somebody else, and that was Paul's successor in Corinth, a man named Apollos. And so they said, hey, I got the Apollos jersey. I'm on his team. We encountered Apollos in the book of Acts as well. He was an impressive guy known to have some amazing, strong ministry gifts. Look what was said about him in Acts 18:24, and see if anything kind of perks your ears as we read about Apollos. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was what? An eloquent man. What do the people in Corinth, what do they value? Eloquence, all right, orators. And so we can see how, you know, people in the Corinthian church, oh man, you know, that Paul, he was influential, he was important, he founded the church, but Apollos, he's even a better speaker than Paul, and we love good speakers. And so I'm on Apollos' team. So by no fault of his own, we don't have any indication that Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that it was their fault that people held them in this high esteem. No fault of Apollos's, he became a celebrity within the church. But there were others who said, I follow Cephas. Now, who's Cephas? Peter. Cephas is another name for Simon Peter, the leader of the apostles. And though Peter wasn't physically present in Corinth, his influence certainly was. And well, why not? I mean, Peter had been personally discipled by Jesus for 3 years. And he would have especially been venerated by the Jews because Peter was a Jew. So some followed Paul, some followed Apollos, some followed Cephas, and finally there were others who said, I follow Christ. And so finally we have a group that gets it right, right? Not so fast, okay? This sounds very noble, the Christ team, but it really wasn't. This was actually a very arrogant group. They viewed themselves to be more spiritual than the others. And so rather than overvalue human teachers, as the first three groups did, what did this group do? They undervalued them. They undervalued human teaching. As far as they were concerned, they didn't need spiritual authority. They didn't need accountability. They just needed Jesus and nobody else. Nobody could tell them anything, not Paul or Apollos or Cephas. They didn't need a pastor or even a church. And so this arrogant unteachability certainly was a catalyst also for disunity in the church at Corinth. So in light of the priority of unity, the problem of disunity in the church in Corinth, Paul then goes on to make a passionate plea for unity in verse 10. But before we go there, before we talk about this passionate plea for unity, let's talk about what biblical unity is not and what biblical unity is. Because if we get to verse 10 and we don't have this conversation, we're probably going to get off base, off track, and confused a little bit on the true nature of unity. So first of all, what biblical unity is not. And the first thing that biblical unity is not is uniformity. Uniformity, the idea that everybody has to be the same. If you just look around you, I mean, look at each other for a moment and just look at how diverse we are in a group here this size. As you drive home today and you look at the creation, you look at the trees, you look at the lakes, you look at the rivers, and then imagine yourself to be in Arizona. What a difference, what diversity in God's creation. Or imagine yourself in a different culture, a different place. We see great diversity within the creation. This is not accidental. This is intentional. We serve a God who is glorified by the diversity of his creation, and it is meant to be that way. The beauty of the gospel is that God brings together diverse people into one united family, Jews, Gentiles, every tongue, tribe, and nation, old people, young people, everybody in between. God does not want to erase diversity. What does he want to do? He wants to unite it. He wants to take the diversity of his creation and unite it in Jesus Christ. So under the lordship of Jesus Christ, there is a mandate for you to be the unique person that God has called you to be. But I do want to stress it's under the lordship of Jesus Christ, because sometimes I get people saying, well, that's just the way I am. God made me this way. And they're acting in very ungodly ways, as if they're celebrating the fact that they're being unique, they're being diverse, but God will never call you to be unique and diverse in a way that is not consistent with his lordship. Does that make sense? Be who you are uniquely, all that God has called you to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so I love that. I love the fact that God's creation is so diverse. So biblical unity is not uniformity, but also biblical unity is not passivity. It is not passivity, meaning that we do not stand idly by and sacrifice essential truth for the sake of unity. Biblical unity is not worldly tolerance for anything that goes, and you just have to go along with it for the sake of unity. That is not biblical unity. And so it's not about coexisting from a worldly perspective. It's not about tolerance from a worldly perspective. All right? There is something more to it than that passivity. Under no circumstances are we to embrace false teaching or immoral conduct in the name of unity, for the sake of unity. To the contrary, Jude 3 gives us some very clear words about how we are to fight for essential truth. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, it's some interesting terminology there. Common salvation, all right? There's unity. We find unity in common salvation and the fact that there is one faith. The faith, Not many faiths, not many ways, one faith, one way, and we are to contend for it that was once and for all delivered to the saints. So, biblical unity is not uniformity, it is not passivity. Let's talk about what biblical unity is. What is it? Number one, biblical unity is doctrinal. You probably get that by now as we've been talking about it. Biblical unity is doctrinal, meaning that it is rooted in essential biblical truths. Biblical truths like the inerrancy, infallibility, and authority of the Scriptures. It's got to start there. Essential truths such as salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Our unity must first and foremost be rooted in these essentials. But there are non-essentials. There are some lesser matters of faith in which we may disagree and not have division. I imagine if we took a poll here this morning on how you understand the end times, there's probably going to be some diversity in our opinions of how Revelation explains that, that apocalyptic book with lots of imagery and lots of things going on. There probably is a divergence of opinions about the book of Revelation and how that all is going to play out. And that is a non-essential. That is a non-essential. It's essential to believe that Jesus is going to return, and there is going to be judgment, there is a heaven, and there is a hell, but in terms of timelines and how that all comes together, there is some room for disagreement, for us to be able to disagree but not to divide. And I think it's one of the great problems of our culture and our time is that we do not have the tools or the ability or the willingness to identify what is essential and what is non-essential. We treat everything the same. We have opinions, and we treat our opinions all as if they are essential, and we're going to go to war over them. That's a sign of immaturity. That's a sign of not being able to determine what is essential and what is non-essential. And so it's important that we learn the art of what is priority, what is primary, what is essential versus what is not primary, what is secondary, what is non-essential. There are other issues like the methodology and how we do ministry, how often we serve communion, these kinds of things where there's some wiggle room, there is some room for disagreement, but not division. A key mark of Christian maturity is the ability to discern between the difference between the essentials and the non-essentials, to fight for the essentials and to give grace in the non-essentials. There's that famous quote attributed to many over the years, simply says this, "An essentials unity, and non-essentials liberty, and all things charity." So, biblical unity is doctrinal. It is also missional. It is also missional, meaning that we are all on the same team and we're running the same play. We're all on the same team and running the same play, which sets itself perfectly for a football analogy, right? So, imagine a football team where the quarterback is running one play, the running back is running another play, and a wide receiver running another play all at the same time. And this could potentially set me up for a college football analogy with a particular team, but I won't go there because that would be inappropriate, right? And that would be too painful for some of you. So let's just say the Lions, okay? Because we can all probably all agree on that. Just watch the Lions today. You may see an example of this. There's no unity there. There's no unity there. There's no ability to take the ball and have success and to score because everybody's doing their own thing. They're running their own play instead of the play called for by the coach. Biblical unity happens when the church is all running the same play. And what is our play? The play is the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Jesus says, "Church, here's your play. I'm sending you out. Here you go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's our play. For there to be unity, everyone has to be running that play and not some play of their own making, their own agenda, their own wishes, their own desires. So we see that biblical unity is doctrinal, it is missional, and then finally, it is relational. It is relational. Remember when Jesus was describing his desire for the church to be united. What was the prototype? What was the picture? He said, "I want it to be like this." He said, "I want it to be like my relationship with the Father. I want it to be that kind of intimate oneness." Well, you can't experience that kind of unity if you're living in isolation. If you're not connected with others in meaningful relationship, you cannot live out what it is to have that kind of Christ-like unity. It only makes sense that you cannot be truly united unless you are living in meaningful relationship together. And that can't just happen by showing up on Sunday morning. It just can't. You can have acquaintances at church. You can say hi. You can kind of, you know names and some faces, but you can't do life deeply together with others by just showing up on Sunday morning. A truly united church is relational. It consists of people doing life deeply together and loving one another. So, based on this understanding of biblical unity, Paul makes this plea to the church of Corinth in verse 10. Here's his plea. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So there are three parts to his plea. The first part to his plea is, I want all of you to agree. Right, well, good luck with that, right? I want all of you to agree. I mean, it's my experience, not just in this church, but just in general. You put three people together, you're going to get at least four different opinions, right? That's just kind of how it goes. That's how we are. But in light of what we just talked about biblical unity and how it is centered in sound doctrine, I think you might be able to see how we can fulfill this. Paul says, all of you agree, meaning all of you speak the same thing. That's what it literally means in the Greek. It means that we speak the same thing in regard to the essentials of the Christian faith. We can do that. That we keep the main thing, and we agree on the main thing, which is Jesus. And not the Jesus of our own invention, but the Jesus of the Bible. So in that sense, in this essential, Paul says, all of you agree. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, there it is again, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One faith, absolute truth, and we are to unite in that while rejecting anything other than that. Romans 16:17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. Now remember, this verse was written from Corinth, okay? So it makes some sense to us. Contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So when it comes to one faith, we all agree. We all say the same thing in regard to Christian essentials. Next, Paul calls for unity in 1 Corinthians 1:10 by saying that there should be no divisions among you. There's a beautiful imagery that's taken place here in this divisions. It's schismata. It literally means to tear or rip apart. What would the Apostle Paul possibly know about anything torn or ripped? Any idea? He's a tent maker, right? He spent a lot of his time repairing tears and rips and tents. So he's spiritually speaking, he's doing the same thing now with the church here in Corinth. Now he's repairing this church that's on the verge of being ripped apart, which leads to the third part of Paul's plea for unity, which is the phrase, be united in the same mind and the same judgment. The Greek word here for united is translated, it's a medical term. It's a medical term that is used of knitting together bones that had been displaced or fractured. And so here in the church of Corinth, there was some fracturing. There was some displacement. There was harm that had been caused to the body of Christ. So it was torn like a tent and it was broken like a bone. It was in need of fixing and in need of healing. And Paul will take the next few chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians to explain exactly how the healing needs to take place. In the meantime, we have here the priority of unity, the problem of disunity. He makes the plea for unity here in verse 10. Let's wrap things up this morning by talking about the practice and how it is that we should go about pursuing what God intends for his church. How should we then live? How do we take Paul's plea for unity to the Corinthian church and apply it here at FBC? Number one, I would encourage you this morning to check your church. Check your church. How are we doing with unity? If you were to give a unity grade to FBC, what would it be and why? Are there any shortcomings in our unity, specifically related to being doctrinal, missional, or relational? Remember, those are the essentials. Those are the things that are meant to bind us together in biblical unity. Or if there are divisions, are they rooted in non-essential preferences? What do you think could be done to help our church to grow in unity? You know, I think we have our own many versions of, you know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. We could fall into, I follow that preacher, I follow that preacher, I follow this worship leader, I follow that worship leader, I follow this worship style, I follow that worship style, I follow this program, I follow that program. There are a lot of ways in which we can divide and fracture on these secondary non-essential issues and lead to division or disunity here in our church. All of that is rooted in a pride which says, I know best. My way is better than the other way. Pride which sees itself as superior and others as inferior. And divisions in those secondary non-essentials will divide the church and grieve the heart of Jesus and ultimately sabotage its witness. So number one, check your church. Number two, check your heart. Check your heart. To what degree are you personally a catalyst for unity in the church or a catalyst for disunity? Listen to James chapter 4, verse 1. James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? It reminds us that at the end of the day, all disunity is the fruit of self-centeredness. And we want what we want more than we want unity, is really what it boils down to. It's always good to do some self-analysis and see if our focus is on God's priorities of doctrine, mission, and relationship, or are we consumed with personal preferences? Because when we don't get what we want, it often leads to the divisive practice of murmuring, of complaining, of grumbling. Paul addresses this in Philippians 2:14, where he says, church, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Does our world grumble? How many of you are in some kind of service industry and you wait on people and you, oh man, does our world grumble? Does our world complain? Are we any better as Christians though? Is there truly a difference between us and the world when it comes to grumbling and complaining? Right here in Philippians, Paul says, hey, do you want to stand out from the world? Do you want to be shining examples of Jesus in the world? Start here. Start here with this one thing, and you know what it is? Stop grumbling. Stop complaining. Stop murmuring. Because that's what the world does, and you've been called to something higher. And certainly that is true within the body of Christ. Far be it from us to be just like the world within the body of Christ. Be a church that is united in essentials and refuses to grumble over non-essentials. Because at the end of the day, and this is an important quote, I think, kind of ties things together, prioritizing unity over preference shows love and maturity. Prioritizing unity over preference shows love and maturity. You want to show me a mature believer? Somebody who is being formed in Christ's likeness and is a way down the road. These are going to be people who are all about unity and not about grumbling over secondary issues. Third point of application, number three, check your relationships. Check your relationships. And first of all, are you engaged in meaningful relationships in the church? Because you can't live in unity if you aren't living in relationship. And in response to this, I think it's important. Christy and I are going to launch a new connect group, a new small group opportunity to gather together, to do life deeply together on Wednesday nights during the Awana youth group time. So if that interests you, if you kind of hear the Holy Spirit saying, you know what, you need to take a next step in regard to doing life deeply together in community, we would invite you to be a part of that small group experience, that connect group that's going to begin meeting. I'm not exactly sure when the first one will be, but contact us first. And we will make sure that we make that happen. Child care is taken care of, nursery's taken care of, youth group's taken care of. So if kids are a thing, then we are able to service you in that way. The second part of checking your relationships is this. Are your relationships marked by unity or disunity? By tearing or by healing? And I know for Pastor Mike and I, we work with people, man, there are just people that are just, they're people, they're constantly immersed in drama, broken relationships, and all kinds of stuff. It's like, you know what, there's a common denominator here, and that common denominator is you, the person. And so as you do some self-analysis and you look at that, it's like, you know, are my relationships marked by unity or disunity, by tearing or by healing? And as a follow-up to that, is God whispering a particular name to you right now, a name that represents a dislocation in the body of Christ that he would have you to go to and to seek reconciliation, to seek peace, to seek forgiveness? How would God have you to seek unity within the body of Christ? So check your church, check your heart, check your relationships. But close just by going back to Paul's plea in 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And Paul's plea is rooted in the priority of Jesus in John 17, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? God, what a beautiful, wonderful, mysterious, living, breathing entity is the body of Christ. We grossly underestimate your passion for your bride, and your desire for your bride to be pure, your desire for your bride to gleam in the midst of a dirty world, to shine in the midst of darkness. And God, we confess to you this morning and we repent of the ways in which we've been like the church at Corinth and we have just simply imported the sinful practices of the culture into the church. And one of those is in the area of disunity, where we have focused on non-essentials and we have grumbled over not having our preferences met. We have been no different than the world. We have been consumers rather than servants. And so, God, would you hear our prayer this morning and would you do a fresh work among us individually and also corporately, God, to make us the united body of believers that you would have us to be, so united it is like the union of the Father and the Son. God, make us that kind of church. We thank you for this body of believers. We pray your blessing upon each and every one of them this week as we go out into the world, and may they see the difference in us. May they want what they see in us. And may that lead to opportunities for us to share the gospel with them and for us to see more baptisms just as we did in the first service today. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.